On the back of your outlines today, you'll notice the prophet Obadiah was a prophet southern Israel there in Judah and prophesied right around the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So there is some discussion about that. Some scholars date it earlier, others to that date. But perhaps most of you today, if you're like me, probably don't know much about the book of Obadiah. And walking through this series together of the minor prophets, it's exciting to read a book that's so not only easy to read, but in many ways very forthright and easy to understand. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. There's only one chapter and 21 verses. But to understand this book, you really need to know two stories before we jump in. It's much like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. To really understand young Sam Canchee and Frodo, you really have to understand the story of Bilbo Baggins there in The Hobbit. And understanding that allows you to understand more fully and appreciate with a greater depth and richness of the story that Tolkien lines out. What's the same way here in the book of Obadiah? To understand this book, you have to know two stories. And the first story is the story of twins. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. You remember Abraham and Sarah, they had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And you remember Isaac had two sons as well. His two sons were named Jacob and Esau. Jacob's descendants, his 12 sons, became the 12 tribes of Israel. So from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came the nation that we now know as Israel. Well, Jacob's brother, Esau, his twin brother, his older brother, from the loins of Esau came the nation of Edom. And Obadiah is going to particularly talk about this one nation, this nation of Edom. But you remember the story that Esau was the oldest. But you remember he came in famished from a hunt one day. And he sold his birthright for a bunch of lentil stew, red lentil stew that his brother Jacob made him. He said, "Sell me your birthright then, if I were to feed you." And Esau despised his birthright and took the stew and forfeited the birthright. Then later, you remember this tension between these two brothers was growing. Not only did it start in the womb as Jacob grasped Esau's heel, thereby getting his name, he cheated or he grasped the heel. But later, he not only steals his birthright, but he steals his father's blessing. You remember, he dresses up as Esau, dresses up with goat skins on his forearms, because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was smooth. And he went into his father, who was ailing and about to die and was losing his sight. And he told him that he was Esau and that he wanted his blessing. And after preparing game for him, Isaac gave Jacob Esau's blessing, to which Esau came in afterward, found out that his brother had not only taken his birthright, but now taken the blessing of the firstborn, which meant he would receive double of his father's property. Esau was furious and decided that as soon as his father Jacob died, as soon as his father Isaac died, he was going to destroy, kill his younger brother. Well, it didn't stop there, this tension between these two brothers. Later on, we see this nation now of Israel in captivity there in Egypt. And they come out of Egypt and they're going into the promised land. And God specifically says to the nation of Israel, though they're going to take this promised land of Palestine with 6 or 7 different nations there, God says, you do not touch Esau. You do not touch Edom. If you look at the map up behind me, Edom is just below the Dead Sea, so that whole area. So Israel coming out of Sinai here over to the left, if you go to the next slide. Israel travels the Sinai Peninsula there in the bottom, kind of Mount Sinai. So they came up and to the right, and there they needed to go through Edom because they were going to go on the eastern coast of the Jordan River and then cut through the Jordan and take the promised land. But there, the Edomites would not allow them to cross their land. There was still this hostility. And so Israel had to circumvent the entire nation of Edom in order to fulfill what God had called them to fulfill. There was still a, not just a tension, but a growing hatred, particularly on the part of Edom for Israel, because Israel and Jacob's descendants became a kingdom of great renown. They had kings like David and Solomon, and they were world famous and dominated the world scene for a number of years. And Edom, unlike his brother, was not a world power. It was a small, insignificant country. It's a modern-day portion of Jordan. It's actually there in the old nation. It's Petra. So if you look at this next slide, you've seen that many times. There, Petra was in the nation of Edom. And these people, if you go to the next slide, these people lived in cliffs. And they made their homes in high, steep cliffs. And they fortified themselves in such a way. Thus, the story of the twins that we're going to jump in when we come to Obadiah. But there's another story, the story of Babylon, you have to be familiar with. In 612 BC, Babylon destroys Assyria. And Nebuchadnezzar, now the king of Babylon, he begins to march on the rest of the world. In the 605 and 597 and finally 586, he sacks Jerusalem and destroys Jerusalem. But in 605 BC, when his army is coming on this first incursion and invading Israel, Israel was being defeated left and right, and people were scattering. They were running away from this powerful king, somehow trying to escape to the hills, to the caves. And so they went through the nation of Edom. But Edom, during this time, full of hatred for Israel, full of hatred for their kindred, their family, their brothers' children, they turned them in. They captured them. It was like perhaps during the Nazis, during the whole Holocaust, and individuals trying to run away from the Nazis, and rather than hiding them and protecting them, they gave them up and turned them over. And the story of Obadiah is about judgment that's going to come on Edom for this treacherous act of betrayal. That's what these 21 verses are about. It's about God saying, I saw what you did, and because you did this, this is what's going to happen. And not only that, it's a promise of hope to Israel. As God is saying, He is disciplining His son Israel, who is now in captivity and people are scattering, just a remnant of folks surviving. God is saying, I saw what was done to Edom, but fret by Edom, fret not. I have not forgotten you, and I will raise you up, and you will rule, and my kingdom will go forth forever and forever. That's what we're going to be reading. Those are the two stories that kind of lay the foundation for what we're going to hear in this book of Obadiah. And we're just going to look at two simple things. We're going to look at lessons from Obadiah that God sees all. And then we're going to have a few reminders about God Himself. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word today. Lord, we need You today to understand Your Word, not just to understand the history behind it. Lord, that's great. But Lord, we need something deeper. We need hope ourselves. Lord, we need encouragement. We need strengthening. Lord, we need conviction. We need Your Spirit to cause Your Word to take hold of our hearts and captivate our minds. God, we need You this morning in order that we might hear Your personal Word to us. Not just many thousands of years previous. God, we need You today. And so we would ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit and He would illumine this Word and help us to understand. And Father, we would ask that You would grant us faith to respond in a way that pleases and honors You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I've written down 5 or 6 lessons. Certainly there are more from this book, but we're going to actually go through and we're going to read the entire book as we go through. And so let's just look at here this lesson of pride that we see immediately in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'll start from verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Here it is, verse 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Note that here, this lesson of pride, that Edom has been trusting in their fortifications. They have found a place to which they can dwell, a place that's safe and among the cliffs. And if I was to show you some more pictures of Petra to get to that city in the side of the cliffs made of stone, if I was to show you there are narrow passageways of many, many feet high that any army that would attempt to invade them would have to travel through these narrow passageways and be exceedingly vulnerable. And then they would have to mount up upon the cliffs and pull down the Edomites. The Edomites were proud that they had found this place to dwell, and they felt secure and smug. And so now when Israel is being taken into captivity, as Nebuchadnezzar is coming and he is destroying Jerusalem, Edom, who is just south of Jerusalem, feels secure in their own fortifications, trusting in their own planning and their own building projects. They have perched on an eagle's nest high above the fray. Perhaps much like the Nazi party that 1937 built their fortification, this particular home that they called the Eagle's Nest. And there is where Hitler and all the high officials would often meet, plan, strategize, and relax. It was a place there in the Alps that was secure and strong and high. But the lesson here to the Edomites from God is that your pride has deceived you. You're wrong in thinking that you're invulnerable. You who are trusting in your armies, in your walls, in your cliffs, in your dwellings. You have abandoned me. I am your stronghold. I am your tower. I am your rampart. It is I who bring safety. It is I who give peace. But it seems there in Edom that they have broken away from their brother Jacob and they've broken away from the God of Israel. Somehow they have become not only rebellious, but somehow they've forgotten their heritage. That they come from the same father that Jacob came from. The same grandfather who's the father of the Israelite faith. And now they've trusted in themselves. In the book of Daniel, who was a contemporary to Obadiah. Obadiah lived during the same time as Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel wrote of this man named Nebuchadnezzar that was the greatest of all military soldiers. In fact, in a vision given by God to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king that would ever live on the face of the earth. And he had a dream. And he had a dream of something that troubled him, this Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, this Hebrew boy who was taken captive, who had the power to interpret dreams, Nebuchadnezzar told him his dream, and Daniel interpreted it. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, he told him that how he's this greatest king, but he interpreted this dream, and he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Listen, this dream is your downfall. May it not come to you. May it be of someone else. But God is going to bring you down because of your pride. He's going to show you that it's He that has power over the nations and not you. And there's going to be a time in your life, a season in your life, a number of years, where you're going to go insane and live like an animal until you come to your senses and acknowledge the God of heavens and that He is the God of the universe and He raises up any kingdom He wants and He puts down any kingdom He desires." And so Nebuchadnezzar, there in chapter 4, says this: at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like the ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." The greatest king in all of the world, the greatest king in world history, who thought he was high and mighty and thought that he somehow had conquered through his own ability, through his own talent, through his own will. The man who imposed his will upon every single nation now is brought low. And he's brought low to know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Nebuchadnezzar was given the grace and the kindness of God of exposing his pride. Sometimes, though it's painful, exposing of our own pride is one of the greatest gifts that God ever gives. When He shows us our true heart, when He shows us that we need Him, we've exalted ourselves. And though those 7 years for sure were difficult, embarrassing, and shameful, Nebuchadnezzar's thankful because of it. And after those 7 years, he will acknowledge God as the one of who is the Most High, who rules the universe and raises up kings and lowers kings. He will make a declaration and a proclamation that will go out through all the world who truly is God. But notice Obadiah's attitude. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwelling, it seems that because of where they lived and the things they had around them, that they trusted in those things, that somehow that was going to bring them safety. That was going to bring them satisfaction and peace. They didn't need God. Proverbs says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Church, trust not in those things that God has perhaps given. trust not in those fortifications, those jobs, those careers, those principles, perhaps even you've lived by that have been successful. The lesson here to us today is to trust in God alone. The lesson of pride. But there's also a lesson of human wisdom. Edom was known as a place of wisdom. Perhaps you've read the book of Job before, and you would notice that Eliphaz, the oldest, the wisest of Job's friends, one of the three, he's from Edom. And there's this long tradition of wise men coming from this particular nation, from this particular area. But this one man named Eliphaz from Edom charges Job with a wrong understanding of God. And his understanding is this, that if you do evil, evil will come to you. And if anything bad has ever happened to you, it's because you've sinned. And Job says, this is not right. And Eliphaz says, yes, it is. Look at your skin and all the boils on them. Look how your children have died. Look how you've lost everything. And now you're bankrupt, formerly being the richest of all men of the East. Formerly being this incredibly wise person that had this wonderful reputation. Now everyone despises you. You have nothing left. Your health is gone. Your children are gone. Your heritage is gone. You are totally bankrupt. Surely, Job, you have sinned. And Job kept saying, no, I have not. And at the end of the book in Job chapter 42, God speaks and puts to rest who was right. In Job 42, God says to Eliphaz, this one from Edom, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. That though they had this reputation of being wise, God says he's wrong. He's wrong in his understanding. If it's true that only if anyone has anything bad happen to him, it's because of sin, then there's no room for grace. There's no room for the gospel. If it's true what Eliphaz says, then everyone is doomed. And Job even says that. He says, if what you're saying is true, then you would be sitting in boils too. They were wrong. The lesson is this, that human wisdom only goes so far. The lesson of Job, the lesson here of Obadiah, the lesson to the Edomites, is that they need revelation from God. It's not enough just to have human wisdom. Verse 7 of Obadiah, chapter 1, says this, speaking of this nation, all your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. In other words, you're wrong. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. You see, what's happening here in this particular situation is Babylonia is conquering nation after nation after nation. And Edom, like other nations, begins to panic. And they begin to say, oh no, here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming from the east. He's going through city after city, country after country. He's coming down. And so what does Edom do? Edom makes alliances with other countries. Some even think they made an alliance with Babylonia. And that alliance, they think, somehow is going to keep them safe. In their panic, in their dread of this horde that's coming forth. These nations falling like dominoes, approaching their land. The question is, who will they turn to? Will they be like Hezekiah, back when the nation of Assyria was invading the north and 185,000 soldiers strong came and surrounded Jerusalem and mocked Jerusalem's God, saying to Hezekiah and all those who were on the wall, don't trust in the Lord your God. Don't let Hezekiah fool you into thinking that somehow God is going to protect you. Is not your God like all the other gods of the nations? They all said that to us, and we destroyed them all. But Hezekiah says, Lord, we know not what to do, but our eyes are on you. And he prays to the Lord, he and Isaiah, and they cry out to God, God, save us, rescue us from this great horde, this Assyria that's now coming down and coming to destroy us. And that night, the Lord sends out an angel of the Lord, and he goes and he kills 185,000 there in the camp. They wake up the next morning to find dead strewn all over. And there's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He goes all the way back to his home country. Well, a number of years later, that nation of Assyria is now destroyed and overcome by Babylonia. And now Babylonia is the world power. And now they're coming into Jerusalem. This time, they're coming to finish the deed, not just take the north. But now they're coming to take the south. And as they come, Edom begins to panic and they begin to make alliances rather than turning to God. Who do you turn to when you're tempted to panic? Who or what is your first option? When something difficult is on your doorstep, who do you turn to? One of the great lessons of my life in these last couple of years is this. The one lesson that God taught me through my wife's cancer is this, that every single medical professional that we met, whether on the side of traditional medicine or non-traditional medicine, here was the truth, that they all of them fell into the same category. They cannot save. They don't know what to do. They're doing their best. They have good intentions. But even the most choicest of words from them that were meant to encourage, that were meant to strengthen, that were meant to give hope for the future, they gave no real hope. There was no satisfaction because I knew and they knew that there was no guarantees. Who do you turn to? Sometimes it could be the medical profession. Other times it could be to yourself, to get another job, to try harder, maybe to look to a certain person. But the lesson here is that the Edomites look to their own wisdom. And in their wisdom, in their human wisdom, they sought alliances from others. But God said, listen, you have no understanding. Don't you understand that those at peace with you, those who you made alliances with, they've deceived you. They're going to turn on you and save themselves at your expense for their greed. Listen, this is the way of Satan, to lure you into this human understanding that you would not turn, that you would not turn from God, that somehow through your own understanding, your own wisdom, your own experience, that somehow you're going to prevail. But God says, you fool. I am the only one who you are to turn to. You should have known better. The lesson of human wisdom. The lesson of loyalty. In verse 10, we read that Edom will betray its sibling, Israel. Because of the violence you have done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Here's the picture. Babylon is coming in to destroy Jerusalem. And they're taking captives, their young, up-and-coming stars like Daniel and Ezekiel. And now in 586, they're coming to completely demolish, destroy, dismantle, set on fire the temple, and ruin everything. The nation of Israel, taking no prisoners, destroying everyone they can. And in the midst of this, there are those that are trying to slip through the cracks. Small numbers of families. Maybe a few friends. Maybe some single men or single women who are somehow getting out into the forest and then into the desert while their city is being destroyed. All this is happening to Edom's brother, Jacob. To family. And they're standing aloof. And they're just watching. Their brother is being plundered and then destroyed. And worse than all of that, Edom during this time is participating in the plundering. They're not just watching. Now they're taking part of it. Now they're expanding their borders. And now as these cities are emptied, they're moving into these cities and they're taking over these cities. They're expanding their own territory in the midst of Israel's demise. They're taking advantages of alliances with Babylonia during Israel's invasion. They're taking things that didn't belong to them. But what's most heinous is they're doing this to a brother. There's something especially dastardly when familial loyalty is despised. You remember the Mendez brothers, the 1990s, the two rich individuals who planned and assassinated both their mother and father and shot them with a shotgun and then went on spending sprees, using their money, buying all kinds of things. There's something that's just despicable about all murders, but especially murders of a family. Do you remember as sin entered into the world and Adam and Eve came out from under God's rule and rebelled against God? Do you remember what the next known sin is that's described? It's the despicable sin of Cain murdering his own brother, his own flesh and blood, because he's jealous that God seems to favor Abel over him. And God says to Cain before it happens, "Cain, why are you so angry? You gave this offering to me and I accepted it from Abel because it came from his heart. But you're just giving me a perfunctory offering. I cannot accept an offering like that. Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at your door and it's waiting to devour you. Don't you know that you will be accepted too if you give me your heart?" And instead, Cain gave Abel the stone. And he hit him over the head. And he killed him. Satan must have been giggling with delight. There's something especially dastardly when family turns on family. I like most of the Star Wars movies, like you. But there's one scene I hate. I know my son's going to be laughing right now because he knows it. I've talked to him about it many times. It's Han Solo's son. They meet on a bridge. And there's been this tension between them. And he's trying to reach out to his son. And there his son kind of makes it as if somehow they're going to be reconciled and then throws his laser into his stomach and kills his dad there on the bridge. I hate that scene. The thought of killing my own father, just to me, it's the height of the worst thing that we can ever do. There's something about it that's wicked, that's evil. Paul said this to Timothy in the New Testament. He said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul says, listen, if you don't provide for those who have provided for you, if you don't take care of your family when they're in need, that's despicable. You're worse than an unbeliever. I know we have people here in this audience today that go home immediately after the service because they're taking care of an elderly parent. That pleases God. Jesus said it this way to the Pharisees. He says, you leave the commandment of God to hold on to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things do you do. Jesus is saying this. There's this the thing called korban that basically is a monetary gift that individuals would give to God. And so the Pharisees were doing things like this. They would give this gift to God and they would do it in a showy way. But their parents were destitute. And they would say, listen, I'm just following God. I'm just doing the religious thing. I'm just honoring God. And Jesus says, you're not honoring God. Your mom and your dad are supposed to be honored. And you think somehow you're bringing glory to God. You're despising what God holds as important in order to keep your own traditions and to build yourself up. There's something wicked about a brother watching another brother suffer and not do anything about it. There's something even more wicked to have a brother plunder another, to watch as they are being completely destroyed and then participate in their destruction. Family loyalty, remember, begins with the spiritual family. Thus, not to put too much emphasis. Remember what Jesus said when they said, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are here. And Jesus looked and said, these are my mothers and brothers and sisters. Your spiritual family takes precedence, but you should not ignore your blood family. It's important to God that you honor Him through being a blessing to them. Perhaps there's some of you here today who have not spoken with a family member. Or perhaps some of you have certain family members that are just difficult to get along with. And you've written them off. And perhaps they're going through difficult times and you're just like the Edomites, standing aloof and just watching. Listen, Christian, if you're here today and there's strained relationships in your family, don't be like Edom. Don't give up. Don't turn your back when they need you most. Have compassion upon them. Have mercy upon them. Reach out to them. It doesn't matter if they don't reach out to you. You're the Christian. You're the one who's called to go to them. Even if you go 590 times and they don't come once, go 591 times. Show them what God's like. For when you ask for forgiveness 590 times and then come back for that 591th time, God gladly gives you forgiveness and mercy and kindness. And He doesn't put you in the outhouse. Listen, don't give up on those who don't know Christ. And don't treat those who do know Christ as if they're not your brother. One of the things that I've learned over the years, and one of the things I try to do, and I haven't always done well, and I failed at times, and I failed miserably at times. But one of the things, if I'm talking to someone that adamantly disagrees with me, or perhaps maybe even has said things or done things that are in my estimation, wicked and wrong. One of the things that helps me is this, to remember this. One day I'm going to be in heaven with them, and that's my brother, and that's my sister, and I know I'm going to treat them well in heaven. God, help me to remember that, and help me treat them well now. Family loyalty begins with spiritual family, as Jesus said. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. It starts here, church. I just want to commend you. You do such a marvelous job of being a blessing to one another, cleaning houses and taking meals and just going and visiting one who's been in the hospital last week and just asking who else has been there, and they just kind of list off numbers of the people here in the church that have brought food and prayed and come. Thank you for being that kind of church. That honors God. Continue on. The lesson of humility. Look at verse 12. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. What was happening here is they were glad. Imagine you're from Esau. You're the Edomites, and you're just watching your brother, the nation of Israel, and they're this world power, and you somehow have been tricked out of your birthright. You somehow have been tricked out of your blessing by that dastardly man, Jacob, and his whole family and his lineage, now that it's become Israel. How dare he take what is ours? And now as Babylon comes in, can you feel the vengeance arising in their heart? Can you understand where they're coming from? They're rejoicing now that Israel's getting theirs. Yeah, we've been small. We've been neglected. We've been overlooked. We're a bunch of nobodies. And yet our grandfather, great-great-grandfather is Abraham, just as Jacob's great-great-grandfather is Abraham. How is it that we're so despised? And so on that day, they're gloating over their brother. They're not only standing afar and aloof and watching, but they're gloating over it. They're rejoicing over it. But what they've forgotten is this. They deserve to be destroyed too. And when we gloat and we rejoice of the misfortune of others, we forget that we deserve the consequences that they deserve as well. It's been sad to watch and experience our two-party system here in America gloating and rejoicing over the downfall of others. I don't know what's going to happen with our governor and the pictures that have just come out as of late. But when you see those, if you are part of a different party, what's your response? Are you excited at someone else's downfall? Are you excited over someone else's demise? Or perhaps you are in another party and you were watching the whole hearings for the Supreme Court and you were delighting that these things were coming up in the yearbook. Here's the question. What if we looked at your yearbook? What if we exposed all of your wickedness in your teenage years or in your 60s? What if somehow everyone could see your thoughts just for a moment, or could venture into your heart and your attentions towards other people just for a little bit? What if they could see those? You see, if that was the case, we would all be guilty. The lesson of humility here that Edom has not learned is they deserve destruction too. No, it's true. Israel didn't deserve the mercy and the grace that God gave them. Jacob didn't deserve it by his life, but neither did Esau. And God had allowed Esau to live outside the land in such a way that they had their own land. And He gave the Moabites their land of Lot. And when Israel came in to take the promised land, God says, do not take the land of Lot and do not take the land of Edom. You know why? You know what He said? Because they're your brothers. That's why. You don't touch that land. Not, I will not give you so much as an inch in that land. That is their land. I have given it to them. The lesson of compassion, verse 14. God says, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors to the day of distress. Can you imagine if you are escaping Israel? Now, listen. Back in those days, there was no Geneva Convention. There were no rules of war. People would come in, rape, pillage, cut pregnant women open, cut off heads, destroy people, mangle them, flay them, whatever they wanted to do, and there was nothing that you could do about it. Imagine the horrifying feeling as you were gathering your children and you saw the soldiers coming through the street. And imagine if somehow by night or somehow by chance you were able to sneak out and you were able to venture through the forest and the desert and the rock and hiding from cave to cave, somehow subsiding on any water you could find and maybe eating grass and herbs and whatever it took, maybe even tree bark. And somehow there you're emaciated, and but you're free and you get into your brother's country and you go to take refuge. And there you feel safe and secure. And all of a sudden the Edomites rise up and they said, here they are. We got them. Come get them. Imagine that feeling. This is what Edom was doing. God said, don't stand at the crossroads and cut off the fugitives. They were looking for them. They couldn't wait not only to pillage their land, not only to stand afar, let Babylon do its thing, but they were cutting them off at the pass, handing them over, these survivors. And in so doing, they didn't image their God. Because their God is a God of compassion and mercy. Listen, when God describes Himself, His own self-description, perhaps the greatest description of God in all of Scriptures, it's given by God Himself. Not by an inspired prophet, but it's God Himself describing Himself. And when He describes Himself to Moses, this is what He says. He says, Moses, this is who I am. The Lord, the what? The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, sin. But notice what He says first. When He describes Himself, He describes Himself as compassionate. Now listen. I don't know exactly what our governor was talking about when he was talking about abortion. And when he was talking about perhaps a live baby being delivered and then discussing with the parents whether the baby would live or die. And then perhaps to kill it if that was his intention. That is wicked. I have no compassion whatsoever for the killing of the innocent. And neither does God. But do you have compassion for people who don't know the right hand from the left? Even people of an opposing party? Or maybe even Christians that believe differently than you do? You see, God is a God of compassion. He gives compassion for those who don't deserve it. Israel didn't deserve His compassion. They didn't deserve His mercy. Neither did Edom. But notice, at a time when they should have not only been helping out their brother, they should be doing like Corrie Ten Boom. They should become stay in my house. Come, I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. I don't know what's going to happen, but we're just going to trust God that He's going to take care of you. And if somehow it cost me the life of my family and cost me my own life, then so be it. But I cannot stand idly by as you're destroyed. I can't stand idly by as these young children have come into my home and to pray somehow we will protect them. I can't stand at the crossroads just to cut off fugitives. It's not who God is. He's a God of compassion and mercy. It's Jesus who, after He has heard of His own cousin, John the Baptist, being beheaded, the first thing He does is He hears that news and He says, okay, disciples, let's go. We got to get away. He wants to get away. He gets in the boat and they cross the sea. And His object is to get away from everyone and just spend some time because it's His cousin that's just died. And He pulls up on shore and there's this huge crowd that's just waiting for Him. And Jesus looks at him and you know what He says? Scripture says, and He looked at them and He had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Then He teaches them. Then He feeds the 5,000. Then He goes up on a mountain. Finally, at the end of the day, teaches them all day long when He wants to retreat, when He wants to be by Himself. Can you feel the heart of God? That's who God is. He's a God of compassion. And we as Christians should mirror that. We should image that. We should have compassion. That's why Jesus says to love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Have compassion upon them. Remember, it's last week. It's the lesson that Jonah was to learn. When Jonah just wanted to destroy them, he says, I knew you were a God of mercy. I knew you're a God of compassion. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. And what did God say there at the end of the book? Do you remember? He said to Jonah, Jonah, this is a huge city. 120,000 people that don't know their right from their left. Should I not have mercy or compassion upon them too? That's God's heart. That should be our heart. That should be the Edomite's heart, but it's not. And so in verse 15, there's this switch. It's not just Edom now, but we're going to read, it's all nations who are prideful and lifted up are going to fall. God is going to judge all of them. There's going to be this lesson of universal justice. Edom has done poorly. They've acted wickedly. They've rebelled against God who told them to treat others this way. They've totally rejected that. Now they've stood idly by. Now they participated in plundering. Now they've taken over cities. They actually went into the gates. They actually went into the city of Jerusalem and pillaged from there. But now God says that, listen, Edom, this is not just a judgment oracle on Edom. Now in verse 15, things change. For the day of the Lord is near, verse 15 says, upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your turn on your own head. You see, now there's this universal application that doesn't just speak to this nation of Edom, but it speaks to us. All of the lessons that we just talked about speak to us. And God says to us, Bruce, be compassionate. Bruce, be humble. Bruce, love those, especially in the family of God. Don't despise those who are your blood. Bruce, be like me. That's the lesson. Because listen, the day of the Lord's upon all nations. There's going to come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. There's going to be a time when everyone comes to the judgment, as it says in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, this is a universal judgment that's going to happen. That God is, He notices, He's taking note. And He's saying, Bruce and Sovereign Grace Community Church, image me. And listen, this is important. You cannot have a good relationship with God and not have a good relationship horizontally with your family, with your neighbors. It's impossible to truly love God if you hate your brother. Jesus says it's not possible. 1 John says it's not possible. It says you're a liar. For if you love God, then you, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, will act like God. You'll call that person. You'll write that person. You'll do everything you can to reconcile. You'll pray for them. You'll do good to them. You'll have mercy upon them. You have kindness. Doesn't mean you agree with them. Doesn't mean you're to be walked over or walked upon. Or doesn't mean somehow that you're just to turn a blind eye, that perhaps, you know, individuals saying that it's okay to kill a child at any stage of life, not just after they've come out of the womb. Question for you this morning as the worship team comes forward. What lesson is it that God would speak to you today? What person or event or incident or gathering has God placed on your heart that He wants you to go into that place to make amends and to shine light and to be Christ to that person? Who is it that God have you respond to in perhaps a more godly way? Maybe you have in the past. Maybe you've tried and maybe you've thrown out an olive branch and maybe you've prayed and you just know your heart's just not right and you're just weary of trying because it's hard. Won't you trust in God and not your experience? Won't you trust in God and not your power to drum up some kind of feeling or emotion or some kind of ambition that you would go? Won't you say, God, I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to treat others the way you have treated me. I want to be an instrument of mercy and grace. And Lord, I know I thought bad thoughts and I've had wrong intentions. And when I read about this nation, if something bad would happen to that person, or maybe not something harmful, like they would die or get terribly sick, but if just something bad, I just would, you know. What is it for you today? Now, I want to make clear, it's okay if you root for the Patriots to lose. I'm kidding, that's a joke. No emails, no texts. I will be rooting for them to lose. You can pray that God would help. It's not I'm rooting for them to lose, I'm rooting for the Rams to win. By just a small margin. But seriously, are you imaging God? Listen, He wants you. This is why the Holy Spirit lives in you. This is why Jesus died on the cross for you. The world needs people who are different, who love when they shouldn't, who offer mercy when they're fed up, who give compassion when they have nothing else left. And people see, how are you doing that? And you say, I don't know. It's the power of God within me. It just rises up within me, and I've been crying out to Him to help me be like Jesus. And in this instance, I don't know, I just have newfound mercy for this person. If you have someone in mind, that's caused you great harm and it's difficult for you, begin to pray for that person and watch what happens. As you pray for them on a regular, consistent basis, God will start changing your heart and you'll begin to realize that in that area, they might just be lost. They might be just deceived. They might just not know, or maybe they just don't know Christ and they don't have the Spirit of God living within them, changing them. God's kingdom will not be thwarted. Edom will not have the ultimate victory. God will. And in verse 21, God says that my kingdom is going to go forward forever. And righteousness is going to reign. And God calls you and me as part of that kingdom, of His priests, of His priesthood of believers, to walk in the light as Jesus walked and to live as Jesus lived and to be righteousness and blessing to the nations, even if they don't deserve it. And in so doing, you will reflect a grateful heart, a heart that truly understands mercy and compassion, a person that really knows God. That's what God wants. That's what the world needs. People that know God and live in light of the gospel, live in light of what Christ has done. The one who showed mercy upon mercy, dying for our sins, that we might have everlasting life. And He calls us to go now and be light to the world, not to stand idly by, not to smirk and be happy when those who are lost or blind or have lost their way fail or fall. No, we're to be different. And the book of Obadiah says to the nation of Edom, I saw what you did. I saw what you're doing. Don't do it. Stop. Turn. This is going to be the consequence because of it. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. You're never going to be a nation again. And 100 years later, that's exactly what happened. Edom was no more and has never risen again. But to those who hope in God, your kingdom is going to be forever and ever. God calls you and He calls me to live in light of that hope. Let's stand and sing together. Listen, if the Holy Spirit was speaking to your heart today and someone in particular came to mind, likely you're not living that song. But that's why Jesus came. He came to set you free. Listen, it's to your benefit. It would have been to Edom's benefit to bless Israel, to pray for Israel. But you see what happened? For all those years, after all that tension, after all that turmoil, all that angst, that bitterness just grew and grew and grew and grew. And it just manifested itself. The heart was shown forth. God wants to set you free from that kind of heart. That you not manifest those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of... That's the consequences therein. That's why Jesus came. He who the Son has set free is free indeed to free you of that. That you would not go home tonight as someone who's living with a bitterness towards another, or hoping that others might fail, or gloating over situations that are not honoring to God. God wants to set you free. And I believe that there are people here that would be in that category. I'm not going to ask that you raise your hand. I'm going to ask that you raise your hand to God. And I'm going to pray for you right now that God would set you free. And that He'd give you the grace and the mercy and the power to do what you never could do. Edom couldn't do that. But the God of the universe could if they would have asked. And so let's not be a people who have not because we ask not. Let's ask and watch God work and be a light to this dark world. If you bow your heads and pray with me, and if you're one of those people, I want you just to silently just confess that to God right now. Situation where you've gloated, situation where you've stood by, situation where perhaps you've even participated in pillaging and perhaps damaging reputations or gossiping or sharing things that you shouldn't or somehow even participated in what they're experiencing. If that's you today, I want you just to mention that to God. In just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are a small people like Edom. I don't mean small country, small in power, small in world influence. I mean, often we are small people in the way we act, the grudges we hold on to, the hopes that we have for failure for others. In so many ways, God, we are small. I am a small preacher. And Lord, we ask collectively and individually that you would apply it. Forgive us. Forgive us for these sins. Forgive us for this rebellion against you. Forgive us for not being merciful, compassionate, kind, and forgiving. Forgive us for imaging the world, and maybe even sometimes imaging Satan. Forgive us of the disparaging thoughts, the ways we think of certain people or avoid others. And God, would you today give us grace? Would you set us free? Would you break those chains? Would you help us to be a people that are Jesus to the world, no matter the world is to us? Would you help us to be a people like Jesus on the cross? When they fired insults, when they stripped him naked, when they pressed a crown of thorns into his brow and split open his arms and his feet with iron spikes and nailed him to a cross, hung him there to die, to embarrass him, to shame him. And all those people there mocking him, dividing his clothes, gambling for them, laughing, cackling, deriding him. And in the midst of that environment, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Jesus could say that to the Roman soldiers, the Pharisees and the leaders and the people, then, Lord, we can say that to our friends, to our family, for those whom we love, for our co-workers and bosses, perhaps even fellow Christians. Lord, would you, by the grace that's given to us through the Holy Spirit, would you give us power and strength and endurance, compassion and love, that we might be Christ in this specific situation that we thought of. Holy Spirit, would you give us a specific act that we might prove that we truly are free? And in so doing, Lord, would we experience the presence of Almighty God in a special way today. Lord, thank you for meeting us. Thank you for exposing us. But thank you more than all those things for healing us, setting us free. Our God, our Savior, He's ransomed me. And Lord, we are truly grateful and thankful that you are that kind of God, and that we can cry out to you for help. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
so good.